Job kicking off last week with just the opening statements, and these are the verses we're going to be picking various lines out of here and really challenging ourselves as a church and as individuals, just not to settle. That's the message really. And so coming out what Pete said last week, the title that I've got is Don't Stop Too Soon. But let me read these verses, and then you've got a joint effort this morning, a bit of tag preaching for a little while. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has no husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. So imagine, here's a scenario. You've decided on a business plan. You've got a great idea for a business that's going to be successful, that's going to have some sort of world domination about it. You put everything in place. You meticulously make everything where it should be and get the people in place where they should be. And in the very early stages, everything is going well. And the success of the business is clear for all to see. But then overnight, it goes belly up. Something happens that integral to all the business destroys everything that you've set up and put in place. So you sit with your board and you say, look, I sort of anticipated that something might happen like this. And so here's what I plan to do. And they're all sat there waiting for some great grand plan of bringing in some management gurus who are going to really sort of enforce their principles and make this work. But the guy at the helm goes, that is not my plan. What I want to do is I want to take some apprentices, some shop floor novices. And even though they might flail a little bit, and even though they might fumble along in a way, they are the people who are going to restore this business back to where I anticipate it should be. It'll take time, it'll take effort, blood, sweat and tears. But I'm putting my confidence in these apprentices, in these juniors, these novices, to go and make this and bring it back to where it should be. God's agenda, in Bible terms, throughout the Bible, runs something like that. And so the history of the Bible, as you read it through, individual people and groups of people who have arisen to the surface, novices, apprentices, some of them even not sure why they should be given the task that they are being given. And they're given the job of beginning to build back together what was lost in the Garden of Eden when sin came in and destroyed the plan that God had set up that was oh so good in those early days. And God continues to do that and to use people and to pick people, and at times people who we don't particularly have our eye on, or we won't particularly see as a potential for carrying on the work of God. And God picks them. He did it in the New Testament. And so you get stories like they look at the guys in the Acts of the Apostles and say, you know, these are unschooled, ordinary men. They're not qualified to do this. But the one thing we do identify is that they've been with Jesus. I say that because as we enter this story, the one thing that hits me as we major on it this morning about don't stop too soon is the man himself, Isaiah. This isn't some grand sort of guy who sat a million miles away from these people looking on and thinking he's got an idea of how this can work. And so he writes this amazing book that we know as the book of Isaiah with all these prophecies and words and encouragement, and just looks over the fence and goes, actually, guys, if you listen, you might be all right. No. This is a guy who is in and amongst them. He is one of them. So he feels it. He knows it. He sees it for himself. The emotion and all that goes with it is wrapped up in the words that he's speaking. We want you to get that idea in what we project and what we believe that God is wanting to say under this idea of don't stop too soon. He was the man, not out of the moment, very much in the moment. One of them. Get a bit more of a picture about it.
Thanks, Steve. Thank you. So, Steve asked me to put some of this into context so that going through, as we say, up to around about the Easter time, you can get a feel for what's going on and get a bit of context around what he's going on about, why he's saying it, and so on and so forth. So I've broken it down into three parts. So first of all, the mood. I just picked a mood picture that was just a picture. back up. So, what's going on? Where are we? So, you are... Oh, I can't get my pointer to point on there. You are here, which is... the arrow points to Jerusalem in the north of the country of Judah, in the 8th century BC, middle of the 8th century. So, what's going on in the political background? So, the king in the north, Jeroboam, and the king in the south, Uzziah, they've both been very clever, very prosperous. Both countries have enlarged. Arguably, it's the best time in Israel's history, barring the time of Solomon. They've had no big grief for around about 500 years. Everything's hunky-dory. The Chinese have a saying, I think it's a Chinese saying, may you live in interesting times. Well, at the moment, it's fairly boring. And I think the blessing from the Chinese is actually a curse, because if you live in interesting times, things aren't predictable. They're not stable. So, unfortunately, as Isaiah's growing up, when he gets to about 25... the king in the north, Jeroboam, he dies. Now, this time in Samaria, up in the north, which is not far from modern-day Nazareth, Samaria is a very prosperous city. It's got a lot of foreign trade, but also a lot of foreign influence. So there's a lot of idol worship and so on and so forth. There's a lot of wealth, but unfortunately... in this time in Palestine, most of the people are farmers, and the taxation is very high, about 50%. So, not a lot of difference to the world we live in at the moment, actually. But unfortunately, there's no social justice, so the farmers don't get a choice when they have a bad year of drought or famine or whatever, bad crop yield. They still have to pay what would have been 50%. So, the farmers end up... basically having to sell their land or give it away or have it taken off them. So at this point, the king dies. His son takes over, as it normally works in those times. However, some people think that he's not very good, so he gets murdered. And then the usurper that killed him also gets murdered. All happening in 1 year, in fact 7 months. And at this point, the new king, it's called Menachem, asks for support from the Assyrians so that he can put down the local rebellions. Now, the Assyrians are almost at the peak of their power. They haven't been interested in Israel or Judah, or in fact Syria up to the east there. They've been sorting out squabbles elsewhere in the Middle East. Again, not a lot of difference to today, really. So Menachem says to the Assyrians, can you come in and give me a hand? A little while later, unfortunately, he gets murdered. It's quite a popular thing in those days. But his son still manages to carry on the kingship. But with the support of the Assyrians. Now, this doesn't go down well in Israel, and he also gets murdered. And the Assyrians then go, hold on a minute, this isn't going well. We might start to intervene here. And at this point, the Assyrians are struggling with other regions in the area, and Judah and Israel and the Assyrians think, well, maybe if we band together, we can kick out this Assyrian influence. But Judah's not too, is a bit hesitant about this. King Ahaz, the Israelites and the Syrians ask him to join up with them to fight the Assyrians. And he's a bit tentative. And in the end, and in fact, Isaiah actually goes to him and says, look, stand firm in your faith or do not stand at all. Because Isaiah also knows that if he doesn't go with the two countries in the north, they will come and invade him. But Isaiah says, don't worry, it'll be okay. Just put your faith in God. It will be okay. Unfortunately, he puts his faith in Assyrian soldiers, sends them some money, and they invade. And as Isaiah predicts, the two countries in the north are on their way to Jerusalem to besiege it when the Assyrians invade Damascus. Then the two countries' armies have to turn around and then go back to Damascus. Short story, it doesn't end well. Damascus is pretty much burned to the ground. All the gardens are destroyed, which if you're a desert people isn't very good. The upper class in Samaria and Damascus are deported, as the future Babylonians would also do. So they just take all the ruling elite and ship them to another country, and then put their own some other country's ruling elite that are friendly into the local area. And the Sumerian army and generals are all impaled, and they put a puppet governor into both countries. So it's a pretty dark time for Israel and Judah at the moment, because they've had so many years of prosperity, and then the Assyrians are all involved in the politics. At this point, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, starts ruling with his father, and he sees the fall of Israel to the Assyrians. But he's a slightly different to his father, because he starts listening to Isaiah. So, this is a real photo of Isaiah from the middle of the 8th century. Isaiah is just a Christian name. His actual name is Yahu. And if any of you have picked up any Hebrew, Jesus' name is Yeshua. So the first part of his name is effectively Messiah or salvation. And Yahu is a string of Yahweh, God. So his name is effectively the Lord saves, the Lord's salvation, which is pretty impressive. You can imagine being a kid and your name is the Lord will save. And you think, well, that's a bit of a title to live up to. Thankfully for Isaiah at this time, most people have a similar name. So Elisha, Hosea, all these names have a similar thread. So he's not alone. The Lord saves is not a unique name for him. Obviously, if you call your kid that today, he's going to get a bit picked on. Maybe. Unless he's a big kid. So he's brought up in a time of political peace and expansion. He's part of the elite. He's not just your ordinary bloke who gets called. Arguably, he is the most educated prophet of all of them. In the book of Isaiah, he uses over 2,200 Hebrew words. He has an amazing vocabulary. He also has amazing sarcasm and irony. So it's interesting, you'd think he would be born English, really. He's married, he's got a couple of kids, several sons we know, they're named. One of them is called The Remnant Will Return. So for a prophet that speaks about Babylon in 100 years' time, that it's okay when you're out there, you'll come back. And he almost basically names his son after his own prophecy that he hasn't prophesied yet. So he writes in prose and poems, which is quite Hebrew. They like it. But he is a master, a craftsman of the word. And we know somebody else who has been described as a craftsman of the word. So he uses alliteration, assonance. He personalizes things. He says the trees will clap their hands. The forests will sing. His poetry is amazing. His alliteration, when you read it in the NIV or any other English version, it, you know, terrapit snare is not alliteration. But pahad, pahat, and pa are. And the Hebrews love this. He's also a statesman as well as a poet. He literally, after he's talked himself blind to some of the leaders, he actually walks up to the king with his son, gets him on the road and says, "You need to trust in the Lord in order for Judah to be safe, to save your people. Stand with the Lord or do not stand at all." So he's bold, a bit brazen. He's also a reformer. He's seen all this social injustice. Even though he's one of the ruling elite, well-educated, arguably somewhat wealthy, if he can read and write, which 98% of the population don't. But he's a man of conscience. He sees the oppression of the poor, and he speaks it out in the temple to the kings, and he's not afraid to do it. The mission. He is a man on a mission. In his early days, which it says in the book, begins with Uzziah's death. He's out there in the people, out in the streets of Jerusalem and at the temple, speaking to the people about God's impending judgment, that we should live in a righteous manner. He told the people they'd sinned against the Lord and says to repent. Unfortunately, like most prophets, nobody really listens to him. So he gives this up and he goes straight to the kings. So early on, the kings don't listen to him until Hezekiah. And then he becomes effectively a political advisor to Hezekiah. He makes no attempt. If he gets short shrift from one of the kings, he doesn't bother carrying on with that king. He's like, okay, I'll forget about you. I'll go to somebody that wants to listen to the Lord's message. So early on, he's in the politics, he's in the streets, he's talking to the kings about, this is what you need to do if you want to keep our people safe from the Assyrians. Because I can see 2 years down the line, 3 years down the line, 10 years down the line, even 50 years down the line during his middle ministry, this is what will happen if you don't do as I say. And like all the clever Alex, nobody listens to him and what he says comes true. Later on, though, he gets a real heads up from God, where he starts looking out. He puts his head up and he looks, from a timeline analogy, he looks at the mountains. He sees the peaks of the mountains out there in time. He doesn't so much look at the hills and valleys, he looks at the mountains, and he then starts seeing 100 years ahead. And he speaks to the king and he says, you've just had the Babylonians come in, for a diplomatic party come in. What did you show them about your palace? And the king says, I showed them everything about the palace. And he says, what you have shown them, they will take away. And you will, all your people will be in exile. And he is talking 100 years hence. Oh, classic. Come on, back up. It's going to go back several times, isn't it? Okay. To sum up, like Steve says, like Isaiah was doing, don't stop too soon. He could have stopped when nobody was listening to him and gone, you know what, forget it. And when the king stopped listening to him, he could have said, you know what, forget it. I'll just go back to the temple and just be a normal preacher. I'll just teach the kids to read and write or something lower level. But God had a plan for him and he stuck with God's plan. Like he says, roughly translating, keep the Lord's favor even in dark times. He'd seen the north pretty much wiped off the map. He'd seen the poverty. He'd seen the oppression. But he still kept the Lord's favor. I'm not saying that's easy to do these things in dark times. Keep an eye on the mountains. Arguably, you need to keep one on the thorns by your feet. There's a very famous graffiti in Belfast in Northern Ireland, and it says, a man with one eye on the past is wise. A man with two eyes on the past is blind. So, in a similar vein, keep one eye on the mission. Keep one eye on where you're going. Don't look down and lose perspective of where you're going to go. Otherwise, you'll just get stuck. You need to look up and see. And don't forget, God has a plan for you. Isaiah saw that in his ministry. If you're in exile, whatever exile that may be, that dark place, keep the faith. You can be redeemed. Isaiah spoke that even when the Babylonians would take them away, that those people would be redeemed. They would be returned back to Israel, and the Lord would prosper them more than they could imagine. And as a very good friend of mine says in the third row here today, it will be good in the end. If it's not good, it's not the end.
So it's fascinating that a man whose name is Salvation sees wider and bigger than what seems like everybody around him. You and I don't carry that same name personally, but the thing that we do have is the promise of God that says to you and I, the Lord is my salvation. And there's a theme right throughout the Bible, as we've looked at this week, about not stopping too soon. Whether you begin right at the beginning of Genesis and you sort of walk in as day three of creation is happening and you go, God, this is an absolute mess. And God throws back and he says, don't stop too soon. There's more work yet to be done. Story after story after character throughout the Bible where they could have come to a halt at a certain point and justifiably go right back to the Old Testament. You take one of the great stories that we all know, Joseph, and that whole prophecy that came into his life about his brothers bowing down to him, and then he has not weeks or days but years of of upheaval in many ways that he never saw, that was never spoken to him at the time when he hears that your brothers will bow down to you. He just sees that and he's carried away with that. And the journey goes over the years where there's prison and accusation. And had he stopped at any of those points, that would have been the end of the story. You go into the New Testament and after Jesus is born, you get two people who very specifically said had waited, Simeon and Anna. Simeon, the guy who basically dedicated Jesus, Anna the prophetess, and it said they, as old people, had waited for the salvation of Israel. Had they stopped too soon or given up or thought, no, this has got to be it, we've got to live with what we've got. But the challenge has to come to you and I. You see, instant success is a myth in any society. Steve Jobs' great statement here. If you really look closely, most overnight successes took a long time. We talk so much about journey and destination in Christian jargon. And often people will sort of say, you know, enjoy the journey. Don't just fixate with the destination. But every journey hopefully is leading somewhere. And I would urge you now in whatever your thoughts, prayers, ambitions, drives, goals are, it's very, very easy in this life of faith to sort of stop at some point and go, well, that's clearly my lot, my end. The lesson from Isaiah, and we heard it powerfully last week, was just hold in there, look up, raise your eyes, look to the horizon. Sing, O barren woman, and you who have borne no children. And the language goes on. You see, you and I, in the role that God has called us to be, not just as believers that can gather and sing great songs and have an atmosphere like we've had this morning, and that's, I could do that every day. You and I are a shop window to the world of the resources of heaven. We've turned it into three little numbers, 1, 6, 8. But that's what it boils down to, day in, day out, in your workmates, in your neighbours, with your family, with all the people that feed off your life and hover around you and see you and hear you and talk to you and hear responses. Your life is a shop window of the resources of heaven. Obvious challenge, what's on display then? Is the image of God being polished and seen through us? Is there justice? Is there mercy? Is there grace? Is there love? Is there acceptance? And for me, when we sat and chatted the other day, I said to Andy, there's something that's really sort of bubbling that I think is key to how we can break the sort of rut of we're here, this is our lot, I don't know really if I might need to push it any more forward. And the urge this morning is to don't stop too soon. I think so much of that is based on what we have accepted and allowed of our understanding of God to dictate the way that we live and that we respond. And it comes down to one thing. A phrase that we sing, we use. If you'd have been in Kenya with me before Christmas, every time we had a service, every time we got up to do the stuff, somebody would get to the front and declare, God is good. And the crowd would say, all the time. And then the person in front would say, and all the time. And then the crowd would respond, God is good. Because that is his nature. Little addition on the end. And Hezbon and the guys around are helping him to say that. Why? Because they realized it is so much the basis of how we operate. It's not a song. And yet people have turned it into a song, and rightly so. I want you in your heart to really sort of ask yourself, in the heart of all that I believe and do and sing and say, am I basing everything I do on the genuine, true conviction that God is good? Because if not, I would suggest to you that there is a big hole appears at the heart of the faith that you have in him? How do we operate in the conviction that God is good? Let's bring it all a circle back. Put here, do as Isaiah did. Amongst the mess and the pain, the negativity, the positivity, the disappointment, all things that are words that hover around sometimes our Christian experience. Look at the horizon and see where God is taking you, taking us, taking his plan. And I want you, before we leave this room in a few moments' time, to just nail that. Don't stop too soon, because actually the goodness of God will drive you. Because you see, could go on and on about this, couldn't we? We give people titles and we pigeonhole them and give them descriptions, and usually it's born out of what we see and understand and have experienced more than anything. So if we talk about somebody being, you know, you're a grumpy old person, that's born out of the fact that all you hear from those persons is a bit of like, oh, too cold, too hot, car won't start, scarf's too itchy. You know, there are some people like that, and they get a reputation. Some of you are smiling now, it's like, you're picking on me. No. Somehow in there, though, you've got the idea that at the heart of this person's nature, there's just an unacceptance, there's just a grump about them that expresses itself in absolutely everything. I've been around people like that. I don't want to hang around them too much, if I'm honest. You know? Life's too short. But they're known because somehow deep inside they've held on to that. When you, and the secret is relationship, isn't it? Because the more time you spend with somebody, the more you get to know them. How do we get the nature of God inherent in what we believe and how we act? We've got to spend time with him. And as you do, as you read his words, as you spend time in his presence, as you mix with other people, as you hear stories of what God has done through individuals throughout history and currently, more and more and more, God is building into your life this very, very foundational principle that at the heart of it all, I am good. Don't hear me say that. Do it for yourself. I'm convincing you I'm trying to do that, but what I'm trying to do is not say, believe what I believe, because I don't want you to do that. I want you to believe what you believe. But there's something collective about that, because I believe God is good. And I want you to believe God is good. And that will dictate so much of how we respond, of how we pray, of how we act. So in the mess, in the disappointment, in the waiting, in the wondering, in the searching, the Bible says it so often, lift up your eyes to the hills. The psalmist called it so many times. From there comes our help. Our help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The one who, at the heart of his nature, yeah, there's so many titles we can give him, but the thing I want to believe about him is that he is good. Because he's been good to me. Because he's been good to you. If you're somebody who's fairly new to faith and you're just discovering all of this, there's a journey to continue with. Talk to other people, hear stories, know what God has done, see the way that God has driven people and taken people. Now they've taken that on board and gone, not like, why has this happened? No, like, what is God doing in me here in the nature of goodness that he's driving me towards? I'll shut up. We'll shut up. Don't stop too soon. Because when you do, you tend to look down. Lift up your eyes. Look to the horizon. Do what the prophet said. He's saying this to these people in this whole lump of verses in Isaiah 54. That's the momentum. Look up! Can we stand, please? Thank you. You're very kind and very obedient. Make an altar for God. I can pray very passionately and aggressively for you. Might help, might hinder. It will help. But I want you to take hold of a fresh sense of God for your life. Forget history. Forget all that's gone behind for this moment. Life is lived forward, understood backwards. We've said that a few times. And as you stand there with this altar of God, just determine in your own heart that you're going to lift your head up. You might do it physically if you feel that's appropriate. And I'm lifting my eyes up and I'm seeing the salvation of God. Like Simeon and Anna, I'm waiting, expectant. Not just sat here going like, when the heck is this going to happen? No, I'm sat here expectant. Why? Because God has promised and He is good and He will. And that's what Isaiah is saying to these people. And that's what he echoes to us today. Oh God. Perhaps just as the musicians come out, we're going to sing a song that's very appropriate to where we've ended this message. Father, we surrender ourselves to you this morning. You call us to trust you deeply. Whether good times are here, whether bad times are here, whether we're wading through tree claws, swimming the oceans, you call us to trust you, and we want to do that. So I pray now for each of us here that if it is that we need to just wash our eyes a little bit and see clearly, whether we need to get a prescription lens to see the horizon because it's just a blur. Help us to do that, Lord. Through your word, through our experience of other people, through the very presence of God that lives and breathes within us. Lift our heads up, we pray, oh God. Believe that everything that we are and do is driven by your goodness that is forever out towards us. Oh God. Oh God. So we take a moment just to settle before you and say, help us to look, to move forward, not to stop, not to wait, not to just sit here, pull up a chair, wrap ourselves in something or other, keep warm. As we sing this song, if you feel there's a specific prayer that needs to be prayed for you or with you or over you, then there's people in the prayer space in the corner there. Just go into the corner and they would just love to just pray with you. And if you say, you know, I need to just take off the weights to help me to move forward because I've sort of stopped and you know, I'm feeling my way, they're just going to pray that there'll be a breakthrough and that you'll be able to just push the doors open and move forward into all that God is taking you for. Wow. I've heard 1,000 stories. What they think you're like. Because you are good. Sing it.